A friend of mine was interested in the scripture codes. He showed me an interesting video that was a explanation of how the codes worked. Cryptological sequence, equidistant letter sequencing, ELS method there. It was quite interesting. The search scans continuous Hebrew letters in the Torah from Genesis 1:1 through Deuteronomy. Various ELS codes are assigned until the key word is found. An example, in searching for a specific word, every fifth letter throughout the Hebrew text is examined to find the letter of the word in the correct spelling sequence. For example, if they're trying to prove the name of the Messiah, they'll type in what they think the name is, and the computer software, using the ELS technology, will find that by looking at the Hebrew in a sequence of every fifth letter, or reading the Hebrew backwards, or vertically, or diagonally, in different ways. But I'm going to be reading an article here about the scripture codes taken from an article, Back to the Bible Code, of 1998, an article written by Dave Hunt and McMahon. And I'll give you the address on how to get a hold of this. It's the BereanCall.org/node/5803. Maybe I can give you that later, too, if you didn't have a pen right at this moment. So their scripture code works using a computer. Now, the apostles, it's questionable whether they had one in those days. So I don't see how it can be valid, but it was surely interesting. Very, very interesting. So the article here says the fact that Yeshua Shemen Shemai, Yeshua is my name, is found encoded in Isaiah 53 and D-A-M, Shua, the blood of Yeshua, appears, we say Yasha here, but they use Yeshua, appears in Leviticus, has been hailed by some evangelicals, I was going to say jellyfishes, as the greatest discovery and most convincing proof ever revealed. Unfortunately, researchers have subsequently demonstrated, using the same cryptological methods, the blood of Muhammad can be found, as well as the blood of David Koresh can be found in Leviticus and many additional times throughout the Torah. Muhammad is found 2,328 times throughout the Torah using this cryptological method. Krishna is found 104 times. That's Krishna with a K. Well, actually, in English they're using C-H-R-I-S-T, and they don't even know it. Koresh, 2,729 times using ELT, using skip sequences of up to 1,000 letters. In other words, every thousandth letter. So even Buddha is found in Genesis, and Lenin and Reverend Moon in the book of Daniel. Moreover, the code is being used by some rabbis to prove that the word J-E-S-U-S is false. And also that the true Messiah is false. I can't even pronounce these other names here, so I guess I won't even attempt, but they are found in the Torah with identical skip sequences and even overlapping using that technology. What was that called again? ELT, I think it is. Yeah, I can't find it right now. Okay. But anyway, it's at the beginning of this. ELS, okay. Just so I'll know to keep using that terminology. So, Buddha, why would the word Buddha be found in Genesis? That's absurd. And if the previous were not enough to raise a red flag, growing numbers of mathematicians and scientists are disputing the validity of the code. There is even disagreement among those who favor the code. Ironically, Eliyahu Rips, a respected mathematics professor, has denounced the book about the codes, Drosnin's book. Drosnin pulls the rug out from under his own book. The author closes a statement. Is the Bible code warning us of a very real danger? There is no way to know. The code may be either right, may be neither right nor wrong. So where does that leave us? Many top mathematicians are coming forward to denounce the code. For example, Shlomo Sternberg, and I want to skip that part there. You can read it on the internet, and I'll give you the address there. Later, the briancall.org is /something. Although, like many interested individuals, we lack the necessary expertise in mathematics, computer science, cryptography, Hebrew, and other fields pertinent to an evaluation of all the present claims made for the scripture code, we are not so uninformed that we cannot recognize some obvious problems. If Yahweh encoded the Torah more than 3,000 years ago for the generation whose technology could decipher it, what version do we decode? What version of the scriptures do we decode? The claim by the most prominent decoders is that Yahweh encoded the original, and the version they used to do that is no different. Michael Drosnin asserts, all scriptures in the original Hebrew language that now exist are the same letter for letter. I don't agree with that. And neither do the Brian Call, neither does Hunt and McMahon. There are many spelling variations, and thus variations in letters among the various Hebrew manuscripts. For example, while there are no significant textual differences that could change meanings between the Isaiah manuscript found with the Dead Sea Scrolls and other later manuscripts, there are some significant letter differences. This is critical because any spelling difference which developed since the original allegedly encoded version was inspired by Yahweh, though they do not change the meaning of the text, create havoc for the alleged code as presumably placed in the original manuscript, and no one has a copy of that original manuscript. I don't know if you followed me. I was going quickly through there, but I would make a comment there that the scripture code is not inspired. We can't prove that it was inspired, because the man who discovered the code in the first place doesn't agree that it is. He says it's questionable. By the way, we're going to be going to some scriptures, Zechariah 8, talking about Jerusalem. Be going to that here, time permitting, and I'm pretty sure it will. Okay, continuing in the article about the scripture codes, another major obstacle to the validity of the scripture code is this. Now, here we go. Here's the real meat. If Yahweh indeed placed hidden messages in the Torah for the purpose of substantiating his word as being of supernatural origin, it must be demonstrated that results produced by the Bible code method, or any other verifiable method, that they are beyond the capacity of man and absolutely unique to the scripture. That's a critical point in proving that Yahweh has done the encoding and that the cryptic messages are his. If comparable results could be produced using the same code method on other sources, obviously the claim of Yahweh's involvement and uniqueness would not stand. That wasn't really the meat of the matter. We're coming to it here. I want to especially read the parts here about scripture references. We're getting to that real soon here. This is not very long. Since the initial excitement over the Bible code, applications of the skip code sequence, the ELS, the applications to secular books have produced results of significance equal to that of the scripture code, the Torah code research. For example, the Hebrew translation of War and Peace produced more than 50 Hanukkah-related words encoded in the text, or Chanukah-related. For War and Peace, It's an excellent piece of literature, but hardly of Yahweh's origin. The ELS method was also used in an effort to show that the scripture code claimed revelation of the assassination of Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin was not supernaturally encrypted. A researcher using the same method found 13 predicted assassinations of public figures, several of them prime ministers or presidents or their equivalents. They found them in the novel Moby Dick. There is mounting evidence which indicates that when the scripture code method is applied to any sufficiently long document, any sought-after message can be produced. Any message that we're looking for, or any word, can be produced. Those are not the sort of results that would impress today's skeptical generation. In fact, the principal fruit of the scripture code phenomenon seems to be a bit of confusion here, maybe a lot. And here the axiom, A-X-I-O-M, axiom well applies, quote, "Something that can prove anything proves nothing," unquote. Repeating, "Something that can prove anything proves nothing." If you can prove anything by using this device, then it doesn't prove anything at all. It proves nothing. It now seems clear that enough questions have been raised by competent experts to create serious doubt as to the code's validity. Our earlier willingness to go along with the code was based upon the assumption that it was founded upon irrefutable mathematics. Now it seems clearly not to be the case. There are enough qualified experts who claim to be able to refute the code to cause us to back away from giving it any credence. The fact that the experts are in disagreement frees us to arrive at certain conclusions which we did not assert so long as there was irrefutable mathematical support for the code. That support is now in disarray. The whole thing turns out to be too complicated to the evidence of Yahweh's hand at work. The scripture, as it repeatedly states, is sharper than any two-edged sword. Now we're taking off. We're pushing in that overdrive shaft there. We're going into overdrive now. The scripture states that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Sabbath chapter there, Hebrews 4. And it's sufficient in itself, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture. Do that here. Let's see. I've got Zechariah open, but I want to go to that Timothy. You know what it is, but I want to read it. I can't quote it that I know of off the top of my head. Okay, here we go now. 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of Yahweh may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Period. Okay, let me please reword that. This is not what the word says, but let's substitute the word scripture codes in there. The words codes. All scripture codes are given by inspiration of Yahweh and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. At the end, if we would substitute wherever it says word, we would substitute codes in there. We would indeed find ourselves astray and leading into more confusion. For example, there in the 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the scripture code, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, and doctrine of scripture codes. For the time will come when they will not endure sound codes, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears, they shall turn away from their ears of truth and shall be turned into fables. Okay, and that was 2 Timothy 2. The scripture is filled with proof that it is Yahweh's word, proof which we have dealt with. It's prophecies concerning Israel, prophecies concerning Messiah, Yahusha provide irrefutable proof that the scripture is Yahweh's word and that Israel are, that's his people and land, and that Yahusha is our Savior. We need no further proof. We don't need, to add to scripture. And look for the book by Dave Hunt, Defense of the Faith. And for those of us and all who have gone before who opened their hearts to the Messiah, we have the witness of the indwelling Ruach HaKadosh. We have come to know personally our mighty one Yahweh through our Savior and Redeemer Yahusha HaMashiach, and need no one further or nothing further. We don't need the Mormons or charismatic to come along and give us adding to the word of Yahweh and using scripture code over, using the code over the authority of scripture in its natural form, reading the English from left to right and reading the Hebrew from right to left. We don't need a code to come along and refute or contradict what we have already learned by the scriptures or by the scripture concordance, by Strong's concordance, necessarily, even though the concordance is not an inspired book. It is a work of man, Mr. Strong, there, 100 years ago. Contrary to the complexity of the scripture codes, Yahweh hides his truth from the wise and prudent. Yahweh hides his truth from the wise and prudent and reveals it unto babes. Luke chapter 10, 21. Luke chapter 10. Therefore, be out of character for Yahweh to provide a proof so complicated that one could would have to be an expert in mathematics and statistics and cryptography and computers in order to understand it and still find oneself in disagreement with other equally qualified experts. Nor is there any hint in the word of any hidden code. The scripture never refers to a hidden scripture code somewhere that only the elite can use, that only people who can afford to buy the software, whether it's $25 or $35, whether they have the computer with all the memory, if they don't, then they're not one of the elite who can interpret Yahweh's scripture codes, if there were such a thing. And there might not be. The scripture itself declares that Yahweh's truth is revealed only by the Ruach HaKadosh and only to his sheep, not to mathematicians and statisticians or cryptologists. Those of us who worked in that business. The scripture code smacks of elitism, like the cultic claim that only the first presidency of the Mormon Church in Salt Lake City would be able to interpret the word for us, like the claim that the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in Brooklyn, or the Magisterium of Bishops, Cardinals, and the Roman Pope can interpret the scripture. The code leaves the average person without a computer at the mercy of the experts with the computers, with the software, with the cryptological communication technicians of our day. The fact is that even if the code could be proven and all the experts all in agreement, it would offer evidence which the scripture says would be meaningless. We are told that the most spectacular truth one could ask for, someone returning from the dead to tell what Tartarus is like, it would not be convincing. Hell, what it's like, would not be convincing to those who would not heed what Yahweh has spoken in his word. So Luke 16 here talks about the parable of the man who returned from the dead. No, it doesn't say it was a parable. But from all the other scriptures in harmony, it would seem to be all the other scriptures are pointing to that. This passage is only a parable. Would that be parabolic? No. Luke 16:27. Oh, well, it actually begins before that. But in Luke 16, it came to pass in verse 22 that the beggar died and was carried by the messengers into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. You know, we have to remember that Yahweh, the Messiah, or Yahusha, the Messiah, was the first fruits of the dead. Verse 23, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Now, how could he be in hell if he wasn't even judged yet? The judgment didn't even happen yet by the Messiah. He didn't judge this person to hell yet. So this person, when he died, he would have had to have been in the grave. He didn't go on, and he wasn't a sinner sent to hell yet. So this is only an illustration, a parable. In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus. Now, what's Lazarus doing there? If King David isn't there, why would Lazarus be there? See Acts chapter 2 about King David is still dead and buried, and his sepulcher is still with us unto this day. He seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Abraham's body was still in the grave, by the way, where the Protestants, the evangelicals, think that his spirit is up in heaven. So when did Abraham go up? Where does it say that Abraham was ascended into heaven before the Messiah? But Messiah is firstborn from the dead. Verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this between us and you, and there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. And then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto the five brethren, lest they also come into this place of torment. So it is going to be a place of torment, we know, that hell is not an unreal thing, that there is a hell. It's not an imagined or a symbolic place. There's going to be a symbolic place we go, if we don't believe in the Messiah, we'll be sent to a symbolic place where we'll be tormented in the symbolic place. No, that's not correct. No, I'm just scoffing at the idea of a symbolic hell, that there, you know, the false idea that there isn't a hell. That's not true. Verse 29, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. So here's the great verse here, the last verse, 31. And he said unto them, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, and neither do the evangelifishes, they don't hear Moses either, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And we have a number of people rising from the dead, all the way from somewhere in the Torah there to up to Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, and still, that's Messiah is the firstborn from the dead. What we need is sound doctrine. We don't need a spectacular scripture code to establish the ultimate truth. So, according to the writer of this article, the scripture, the Bible code would be worthless. Well, I think it's a little more than that, but it's not to be dogmatic. It's not totally proven, even though, you know, we could go to Moby Dick and say, well, then all the scripture codes in Moby Dick are to be the final word. You know, we're going to use Moby Dick as the final word. Are we going to use the scripture codes as the final word? Or are we just going to use the scriptures as they normally would read? What we need, my friend, is sound doctrine, solid teaching from Yahweh's word. And above all, in these last days, at least they are certainly like the last days. As far as I can tell, people have changed, churches have changed, they've gone downhill. Remember back in the 70s when the Nazarene Church started saying that the Scripture is not the Word of Yahweh, it contains the Word of Yahweh. Yeah, it's out of Nampa, Idaho, out of the university there, Nazarene College. They were even saying that way back in the 1970s, that the Scripture is not the final word. Man, I wouldn't belong to that church anymore. Well, they're going to, you know, support and say a thing like that. But we need a return to the Scripture, not to the Scripture code, but we need a return to the Scripture, to the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Yahweh, and the Word is Yahweh. The Word is the Messiah. Messiah is the Word. Oh, I love the Word. How I love Yahweh's Word. Many are now spending much time chasing the secret codes to the neglect of what the Scripture teaches and what we need to study. And, you know, reason together. Study up some doctrines. Study them up and study them down. Study them all the way across. Study the doctrines, not studying the codes across and taking up our time with that. May Yahweh renew in all of our hearts a love for His Word, the diligence to study it, the wisdom to rightly divide it, and the passion to live with it and communicate it to others. The truth which sets us free. The Scripture codes don't set us free. So John 8, 31 and 32. We may be certain that all the living examples we have of living by Yahweh's Word, Deuteronomy 8, Matthew 4, 4, Psalm 1, meditating upon the Scripture, Psalm 1, 1, of heeding it and being cleansed thereby, Psalm 119, and they refer to the text, not to a secret hidden code. When Paul said, and now, brethren, in Acts 20, I commend you to Yahweh and to the word of His favor, which is able to build you up. We know what word He meant. Then there are quite a number of references to this article here. The ELS code, the Back to the Bible code, the URL or the address. Sorry for using URL. People may not know what that is, but the address is www.theBereanCall. That's the, and Berean is B-E-R-E-A-N, BereanCall.org. And then it's also, go to the, says /node/5803. There's other ways to define that there, going to articles and so on. I'll try to link that for you on my website on yavayahweh.name. Also, you can write me at stephanyah@yavayahweh.name. Let's see. This has taken so far 28 minutes. So we do have some time left over. And we can go to Zechariah 8. Well, while you're turning, I don't want to pick up the wrong bottle here. We've got some chemicals around here. On the website, I have an article to my Japanese friends and brethren, and it's "Will You Join Me in Japan?" I believe is the name of that. And that's found on the main home or index web page on the left-hand side in the text there, and I've got a whole bunch of pictures, black and white as well as color, of Japan in 1968, back there when I was living in Honshu. And touring Nagano-ken, or Nagano County. What a beautiful place. And I think of a little town outside of Karizawa. Karizawa, at that time, was a town of 10,000 people. And, you know, just a small town, small Japanese town. And they had nationalities from all over the world there. They had Polish, Russian, American. They had missionaries from all over. They had Japanese. And, of course, they would have, because that's how the town was founded there by Japanese people. And they had all sorts of European restaurants and beautiful places to go. Yet it was a very small town, so I put a few pictures of that up. But I'm thinking of how beautiful it was then and how small. There were no fast food restaurants or, you know, photography galleries and just pizza parlors and all this stuff. And I went to a little town of Yokokawa outside of Karoizuma. And in those days, in the 60s, it was just a laid-back, beautiful country town, little rural place there. And there were some newer homes, but I remember in the rain just seeing the green, luscious, aromatic vegetation. It would just fill your lungs with real deep oxygen, you know. It was pungent, aromatic, just fragrant. It was so beautiful that Yava created such a place there in mid-Japan. It was kind of a miracle how I found it. But Karizawa, Japan, northwest of Tokyo, by about 90 miles. You travel there by train very easily. Later on, I took my hands at a motorcycle traveling the roads, and that was interesting. That was kind of fun, but the train was traveling with all those people, and we got packed in there sometimes, and rolling down the windows at Takasaki in a hot summer's day, they'd roll the windows down, or cold winter's day, they'd roll the windows down and have a stop at the train station, and the vendors would come along and sell them beautiful bowls, wooden polished bowls of brown rice. So good. But I could go on, but this is not about Japan. I just wanted to tell you that's on there. Join Me in Japan, called Join Me in Japan on the website there. Zechariah chapter 3. Oh, I didn't talk about the end times either. About the horrible herald and so on. But chapter 3 talks about the name Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Yasha, the high priest. It says here Joshua, the high priest standing before the messenger of Yahweh. And Hasatan standing, or Satan standing at the right hand to resist him. And here in the King James and many other versions, L-O-R-D, but we know that's incorrect in 7,000 other places. But, and Yahweh said unto Satan, Yahweh rebuke thee, O Satan, even Yahweh that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Yasha was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the messenger. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Talking about change of raiment in Revelation 3:4, as well as Zechariah 3:4. That was a coincidence, how that is. Same chapter and verse, but different book. And then Zechariah 8, how many verses is this? 23. Give praise unto Yahusha, the Messiah. In verse 1, this goes along with Isaiah 66, somewhere around verse 20, but Zechariah 8. This is so great. I just have to, I can't read the whole scripture here. We wouldn't have time, and you wouldn't have time to listen to it or download it, but again, the word of Yahweh of hosts or armies came to me, saying, Thus saith Yahweh of the armies, I was jealous for Zion, with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith Yahweh, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountains of the Yahweh of hosts the pure separated mountain. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, There shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with a staff in his hand for every age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. So this is future yet. This is yet to happen. Although I'm sure at this present time, boys and girls can play in the streets, but not be assured totally of safety, can they? Verse 6, saith Yahweh of hosts, If it be miraculous, or marvelous, rather, in thy eyes of the remnant of this people, and in these days, should it also be marvelous in my eyes, saith Yahweh of hosts. Thus saith Yahweh of armies, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. That's where we're scattered to right now in America, the west country here. And the east country might be Asia. And I will bring them and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their mighty one in truth and in righteousness. Would I go there now to Jerusalem with a you know, pagans running the city? Not all of them, but, you know, Roman government seems to be running a lot of things. Verse 9, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, let your hands be strong. You that hear in those days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the days that the foundation of the house of Yahweh of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out of or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith Yahweh of armies. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase. Praise Yahweh. And the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah, and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, and let your hands be strong. Let your hands be strong. For thus saith Yahweh of armies, as I thought to punish you, and your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith Yahweh of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem, and in the house of Yehuda, fear you not. Verse 16, the next verse, these are the things that you shall do. Speak you every man the truth to his neighbor. Oh, you mean we can't have half-truths like we're doing these days in Christian churches? Speak you every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine a evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. Those secret movements, the Illuminati and so forth. False oath. For all these things that I hate, saith Yahweh. And the word of Yahweh of hosts came unto me, saying, verse 19, thus saith Yahweh of hosts. Here's some added feasts here that are not commanded in the Torah. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the fast of the fourth month or fourth moon, which would be about now, I guess. Close. Close enough. Fast of the fourth and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh month, the fast of the tenth moon or month, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. Regarding those feast days, see chapter 7, verse 5, and Nehemiah 9. Thus saith Yahweh of armies, it shall not yet come to pass, it shall yet come to pass, that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before Yahweh and to seek Yahweh of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before Yahweh. Now here's the last verse now. What a privilege to be the one to read this. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, or armies, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men, could that be the 10 tribes? 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt, tzitzit, of him that is a Jew. That is, the tzitzit, the tallit of the Messiah, the proper scriptural apparel of the Messiah, saying, we will go with you. For we have heard that Yahweh is with you. That was Zechariah 8:23. Also goes with Nehemiah 9 and Isaiah 52:15. Goes with that very well. And let's see, where do we go in the next chapter? in verse 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation." You should look up the Hebrew word for having salvation there. "He is lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So, we need to study that. Matthew 21, 1 through 5, the Messiah fulfilled that the first time. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Verse 17, "For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Ask ye of Yahweh, rain in the time of the latter rain." Oh, that green, green countryside out there in Yokokawa. People are not simple and sweet and naive like they used to be, generally speaking. Oh, how I look back to those wonderful times of the 60s in Kanagawa, or in Nagano-ken. "So Yahweh shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field." Well, the rain is still good here in the northwest, but it's... it's a different time. People are different. There are many pressures, working 50 hours a week at the office, being on call, on cell phones, wherever they go in the world. Just a lot of pressures there. Well, we did an article about the scripture codes. We read Zechariah 8 and part of 9. And we need to... we're about, 45 minutes in, I think. Quick look here, 42 minutes. So I don't intend to go up to an hour, but close to it, maybe. Coping with false predictions, with premature predictions. Of 1844, it was Ellen White, Charles Taz, 1914, Garner Herbert in 1970, 84 with Hal Lindsey, 1994, and 2011 with Harold there. Many Christians going after the last year of the 21st century, in the year 2000 there, and then, of course, we had predictions of the Space Odyssey 2001. Then we have Nostradamus coming up, in about 2012, I think, in that prediction. And none of these are going to be when Yahweh returns that I know of, but he could come back at any second. As we mentioned earlier, that is an encouraging fact, and it caused me to have a beautiful spirit of repentance and awareness that Yahweh could come back at any time. It's not just going to be at some oblivious time in the future. Well, I guess I'm getting ahead of my article here. I'll put on a blog on the on one of the websites. The 7,000th rest year is just around the corner in about 2030 A.D. The 7,000th rest year. Somewhere... But you can't set dates. You can't do that, right? But still, the 7,000th rest year is coming up. So maybe Yahweh's going to do something with that. And if he doesn't, I'm going to be gone to the grave anyway. I'll be waiting for him there. And he's going to be waiting for me more than I'll be waiting for him. But Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth and the New World Coming in around the year 1984. And I took it seriously. The end never came, but good things happened in my life. So that was in 84. But in 1975, I was saved by the blood of the Messiah. And I was born again by the Messiah in 1975 in the Northwest, in the Dalles, Oregon. And I continued to live about the same as I did before, as a plain old heathen person. And that was not only my idea, but our Nazarene pastor had preached to me that Stephanie, you don't have to give up anything until the Messiah replaces it with something better. So I took him seriously. I took his word for that as good as gold. So I never changed. I don't know. Maybe I changed a little bit. But, you know, looking back, I'm a little more critical of myself, so I think that I never really changed that much when I was born again. I'm sure that the desire was starting to be there, but along came 1978, and that book, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, saying that the end of the world was going to happen in 84. Yeah, 1984. And so 84 came and went. We're not gone yet. We're still here. Oh, okay. But the book changed my mind about a lot of things. I was before that, in the late 70s, about that time, I was immersed in the spirit. I was what they call baptized in the Ruach HaKadosh, or the spirit. And being filled with the spirit. And Yahweh changed my mind about a lot of things. My attitude toward Yahweh was now not just a flippant, wear that little good luck Jesus charm around my neck anymore, that cross or something, little full gospel businessman insignia on my lapel, or later on, what is it, the men getting together with I can't remember the name of the movement that's going on there. What? Well, I don't know, I'm under pressure here, you know, a lot of pressure, so I can't think of it. Men's breakfast, anyway. The beginning of knowledge came at this time when I had the fear of Yahweh, Proverbs 1:7, and also Proverbs 9:10. Now, this really did happen. It's not something that I'm imagining. I don't have a overactive imagination or something. At least not about that, I don't. Proverbs 9:10 says this: He that winketh with the... Let's see, where are we here? Oh, that's... 9:10. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. So the fear of Yahweh. People put that down. Well, you're not supposed to fear Yahweh. If that's your motive, then you're... if you're afraid he's going to send you to hell, then you've got the wrong motive. I want to go to heaven, Yahweh, so please don't damn me to hell because I don't want to burn forever or something. But that's their criticism of the idea, the concept of fear of Yahweh. But it says here in Proverbs, the word of Yahweh, the Messiah is the word, so the Messiah is speaking to us here. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Kadosh, or pure, is understanding. The knowledge of the pure is understanding. Let's go to chapter 1 then. The words of Solomon, who didn't take his own advice, but I'm sure impressed by that he was inspired to write these things. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and preaching. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the preaching or the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the Torah. Oh, excuse me. No, that's that word there is law, but Torah can mean, you know, it's all kind of different Torahs. This is the Torah of thy mother. Forsake not the Torah of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of favor upon thy head and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If only before I was saved I had not taken that advice. But I took their advice, rather, of the strangers, of friends who were leading me astray, of sinners, saying, well, everybody is doing it. In fact, the other day, I had a neighbor say regarding outdoor burning, and he was telling me on how to break the rules, and you can burn way after the time that they say it's okay. You can use paint and kerosene and dump all kinds of stuff on the fire, and you don't have to obey the county ordinance, the laws, he says, because everybody does it, everybody gets away with it, and they all know it. So then I would be following him, this advice of everybody does it, everybody gets away with it, so don't worry, Stefania, just go ahead. They'll look the other way as you disregard the rules. I know that's not so. They'll come down on you heavy. They're like they're vultures waiting to pounce on you or something. Anyway, off the subject, but Yahweh overwhelmed me with his beautiful fear, and I, you know, had the beginning of knowledge there, and became reverent toward Yahweh, not in a weird, holy, kind of a weird religious way, but reverence, respect, and awe, And there was that fear there. Yahweh, at the time, I thought Yahweh could send me to hell forever. And I began to study about hell. It's Luke 13 and so on. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for, it'll be more tolerable for them than it will be for you. Okay, that's it. But he overwhelmed me with his love and his fear and the respect I had for him. And his call now was not from the call was not of delayed obedience, but now I realized it should be immediate as much as possible. My end would not be at a place far in time, but it might be at any moment that my end could come, or that my Savior, I thought, could come for me at any moment, and I'd be either raptured up quickly, which is the wrong theory, or judged quickly and sent to hell that moment, you know, of death, if I were not only a bad guy, but if I didn't believe in Messiah and have my sins forgiven and that I didn't repent. Possibility of Messiah's return, well, some of that was a bunch of false dogmas taught by Protestant churches. But there was some truth there, too. There was enough truth in that book, the Hal Lindsey book, to make me have enough fear, regardless of some of it was misplaced fear in some areas. But it, you know, I